have your Bibles, I will invite you to open them to Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'll just say that if you like stories with happy endings, then you will not like chapter 13 of Nehemiah. It gets kind of ugly here because Nehemiah goes away for a few years, comes back, and he finds that the people have slidden backwards and in their faith and have gone back to the things, the habits and the ways of life that they were leading before Nehemiah got there to rebuild the walls of the city. Now, this will apply to us today, this message. We're only going to be covering about three verses, and I haven't decided yet if I have two more sermons in me in Nehemiah or one more. I'll let you know next Sunday. But today we want to talk about making right choices and doing what God wants us to do. And this will apply to us because we need to be able to make right choices even when no one is standing over us with a club, so to speak. In Nehemiah's day, they had Nehemiah in the camp, and Nehemiah was their leader. He had come from Persia, where he was serving the king to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. He mobilized the people. He had done a lot of great things. They rebuilt the walls and the gates around the city, and they had celebrations during the time we saw earlier where they were reading from the scriptures, and one group, they'd read the scriptures, and another group would answer back with praises to God, and this went back and forth all day long. We saw early on where the people came out at 6 in the morning and listened while the scriptures were being read and praises were taking place until noon. And so Nehemiah has always been there in their presence. He's been encouraging them. He's been holding them accountable. But we find out that he goes back to Persia after the dedication of the walls that we saw last week and the celebrating that took place. And while he's gone, the people fall back into their old habits. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, on that day, Nehemiah came back. It says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, you might remember back in chapter 10, a few weeks ago, we saw that the people had made a covenant with God. They had vowed with God that there were certain things that they would do and certain things they would not do. And with that vow, they took a curse. And they said, if we do not follow through on these commitments we're making today, then we will be cursed by God because of it. And in that vow, in chapter 10, it begins at verse 20, and it says there that they read the scriptures and they vowed to obey carefully what they read. So they vowed to follow the scriptures. That was number one. Secondly, they promised not to marry unbelievers or not to marry outside the nation of Israel, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And they also, in part of their vow, was to not to work on the Sabbath. They vowed to bring in their tithes and offerings so that the ministry of the temple would continue to go on, and they also promised to not neglect the house of God. So they made these promises, and yet here we are 10 years later. They broke that covenant at practically every place it can possibly be broken. And as we read through this chapter, we're going to find that they were doing business on the Sabbath day was one of the things. They were bringing their goods into the city of Jerusalem, and merchants outside the nation were bringing their goods in, and they were bartering and trading and making money, and that was strictly prohibited in the law of Moses. And Nehemiah came back, and it says that he stopped that. And he said that they locked the city gates on the Sabbath day so nobody could come in, but people would camp outside, merchants would camp outside wanting to get in, and Nehemiah let that go on for a time or two, and then he went out there and he said, look, you have to stop doing this. If I catch you camping out here again, he's like, I will bring physical harm to you. I will lay my hands on you. And he wasn't talking about healing them. He was talking about getting physical and forcing them to leave. And then later on in the chapter, we find where Tobiah, who was one of the major adversaries when this was, when the construction of the walls began, he's actually living in the temple. They've moved, cleaned out one of the storerooms, and this adversary to God and the people of Israel is actually living there. And we find out that his son married one of the Israeli daughters. And this is serious to Nehemiah as well. Now, it says here that the Moabites and the Ammonites are found to be married to the Israelites, and that was something which God had forbidden in the law of Moses. And some people have a problem with that. People wonder, why would God exclude from them the Ammonites and the Moabites, the people of the two countries that are located on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, which is present-day Jordan? What was wrong with those people, you might say? But as we go through the scriptures, we find that there is good reason. There's good reason for what God is doing here. Years earlier, when the Israelites left Egypt, they came to the edge of the promised land into the country of the Ammonites and the Moabites. But these people, it tells us here, did not offer them the normal desert hospitality of food and water. Instead, they hired a prophet named Balaam to curse them. And Balaam will be forever remembered because his donkey rebuked him. And I find this story kind of humorous in some ways. You can find it in Numbers chapter 22. But we find there that Balaam was trying to ride his donkey to the top of a hill through a canyon to curse the people of Israel, as he was hired to do. But his donkey, when he came to a narrow pass in the road, his donkey saw an angel of the Lord standing there with a flaming sword. And the donkey shied away and wouldn't go through. And it says Balaam got off the donkey and beat the donkey. And he got back on, and the donkey tried to go around the angel of the Lord, it says, and Balaam's leg got scratched on the side of the canyon. He got off the donkey and beat the donkey again. Got back on, and this time the donkey laid down. And then the donkey turns to Balaam, and he says, this is the donkey talking to Balaam, "Why are you beating me?" And what does Balaam do? He answers back, and he gets into an argument with his stupid donkey. Now, if that was me, and my donkey started talking to me, my first reaction would be, "Whoa, a talking donkey. We are hitting the road. We'll make some money." But Balaam's donkey is rebuking him, and he argues back with him. And finally, as the story goes, Balaam sees the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord will not let Balaam curse the people of Israel, but instead he has to bless them. And that's a story for another whole time. But as always, we have real life relevance in these Old Testament stories, in these Old Testament passages. And I think that there's a great lesson for us here, because oftentimes God has hidden reasons why he's doing the things he's doing. Just like with Balaam, even though Balaam was not doing God's work, God was preventing him. He didn't see it. And many times for us, we need to be careful that we don't violate the reasons that God has for not allowing us to do certain things and insist on our own way against all the obstacles. We need to take notice of the red flags that fall in our path, in other words, and seek God's direction and make sure we're doing God's will. So, all of this with the Ammonites and the Moabites, this nation, these people that would not offer desert hospitality to the Israelites, this took place 9 centuries before Nehemiah. And some people are probably asking themselves right about now is, man, how long does God stay mad? This is 900 years have gone by, and God's still not happy with the Moabites or the Ammonites. And this is why many critics of these Old Testament stories misrepresent God. And they call him vindictive and easily angered, and they accuse him of overreacting to situations like this, of cursing people for no good reason and then allowing them to remain under that curse century after century. And this offends their sense of justice. And maybe there's someone here today that feels that same way. But we'll explain this, because the attempt of the Ammonites and the Moabites to curse Israel reveals something about their hearts. And what we often forget about is that God is reading the hearts of men and women. He sees what's going on in our inner lives. And we cannot conceal our motives and our attitudes from him. And the Ammonites and the Moabites are synonymous to a rebellious, stubborn heart against God. And sometimes people will misjudge what God is doing because they think he's not being fair, but what God is reacting to is something that is much deeper. And we'll discover that as we check the reasons why he allowed this long enduring curse. And I'd just like to say at the top is that what God saw in the Moabites and the Ammonites was something that people didn't see. And he saw a rebellious heart. He saw a people that would not turn to him. He saw people's hearts that were hardened toward him and would stay hardened toward him down through the centuries. But this problem here that Nehemiah faces with his people is the exact problem that Ezra faced just 30 years earlier. See, the Israelites are known throughout their history for being hot and cold, right? They love the Lord, then they're rebellious against him, and then they're back in his graces, and then they turn against him, all the way back to when they came out of Israel, out of Egypt, remember? They crossed the Red Sea, and Moses threw his coat down, and the waters parted, and they marched across, but they could hear the Egyptians coming behind them. And in one day, in one event, God wiped out the strongest military on the face of the earth, who was in opposition to his people. And the Israelites got into the desert, into the wilderness, and they were wandering around, and it wasn't long before they started grumbling. We need food. We want food. We had food in Egypt. Out here, we don't even know where our next meal is coming from. At least back then, we knew where our food was coming from. And so God sent them manna from heaven. And the manna came, and they started eating that. And then they wanted water. I don't know why they'd want water in the desert. But they didn't trust God. They demanded it. They grumbled to Moses. God provided the water to flow out of the rock. They had water, but then they weren't happy with the manna. They said, we want meat. We had meat when we were in Egypt. And they said, take us back to Egypt. And it says that God was so angry with them, he wanted to wipe them all out. But Moses interceded on their behalf, and God sent quail. So they had quail, and they had manna, and they had water. But as time went on, they grumbled some more, and because of their lack of faith, the first generation was not allowed into the promised land. It was the second generation that got to go across. And then they crossed the Jordan River, and they're in the promised land, and sometimes they're obedient, sometimes they're disobedient. Here we get to Nehemiah and Ezra, who were contemporaries, and Ezra had this exact same problem with this disobedience, with this intermarrying into other ethnicities. And the lesson for us, or the application, is with this whole nation of Israel, is that we can't just keep repeating sin over and over and over again. The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, Solomon says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun." And we need to make sure that we do not let Satan disguise and repackage and deceive us into repeating the same sins over and over again. And if you're in that pattern, then you need to stop them wherever you are and whatever it takes. And perhaps you need to move. Maybe you need to get new friends, maybe a new job. You need to do whatever is necessary to stop the cycle of sins that will ruin you. And it's not just the obvious sins that people see, but it's also sins that people don't see. Sins like an unforgiving heart, or perhaps it's grumpiness. You know, in our Sunday school class today, we were in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. Did you guys get in that far in your lesson? And it starts out, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And anything other than that is not the fruit of the Spirit. And nowhere do you find where grumpiness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, or unforgiveness, or perhaps bitterness, or anxiety, or a negative attitude. Those are also sins of the heart. And I was thinking about Albert Einstein this week, and I have his quote in the bulletin here. "Insanity," Einstein says, "is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results." Isn't that a definition of anxiety? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Yet, you know, we nod our heads, we're like, yeah, that's funny and ridiculous and all that, but yet that's how many people live their lives. They keep doing the same things over and over again, and they always think the result will come out different. But I can tell you what Jesus says the result will be. In Matthew, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." That's the devil's whole goal, is to steal whatever he can from your life, to kill any joy or any hope of the future or anything you have, and to destroy you. And no matter what you do apart from Christ is going to result in destruction, the destruction of your life. It's guaranteed. But yet we expect something to come out different all the time. And so we need to defeat sin. And you always have a choice between right and wrong. We always have the choice, and usually, most of the time, doing the right thing is more difficult, the more difficult of the two choices. And that's why Jesus could say that narrow is the way that leads to righteousness, but wide is the path that leads to destruction, because it's more difficult. And sometimes we have to have the courage, if you will, to step out on faith and trust God's word to be true, because usually what God tells us to do in his word goes opposite of what our human nature tells us. To love those who spitefully hurt us, you know, forgive as you have been forgiven, Jesus says in Matthew 7. John Wayne said, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." Sometimes we just have to saddle up and we say, "Lord, I'm going to trust your word. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to take it as it's written," and then look to him for the results. Nehemiah here was greatly distressed because his people were making wrong choices. And we see from the book of Ezra in chapter 9 just exactly what those choices were. And we see that there was good reason why God didn't let them socialize and marry with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Their practices were terribly degrading. And if they were allowed to intermarry, then they would interject into the life of Israel some of these detestable customs. And that carries over even into today, because if a Christian marries a non-Christian, you're going to have a conflict of interest. And I like to go through this in our premarital counseling, because you'll be the polar opposite in everything, in your social life, your Sundays, in the friends you keep, and the things you do, and the places you go, the things your eyes look at. You'll be drawn away from the Lord and into detestable things. And what we find when we look into the history of the Ammonites and the Moabites, if we go back to their beginnings, we discover that they are relatives of Israel. Ammon and Moab were sons of Lot, Abraham's nephew, Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah fame. And as the cities burned, we read where Lot and his family fled to the hills, but Lot's wife looked back. She was turned into a pillar of salt, but Lot and his two daughters made it out, and they escaped, and they were hiding in a cave, and it's a disgusting story, because Lot's two daughters thought they were the only two women alive on the earth, so they decided they needed to conceive and have children by their father, so they had these two sons, Moab and Ammon, or Ammon. And we find that Ammon and Moab are relatives of Israel, yet they're enemies as well. They were constantly harassing them, trying to undermine them and corrupt them and pollute and destroy them. But Israel was forbidden from wiping them out because they were related. But you know what? It's still a matter, it's not a matter of nationality as it is a matter of the heart. They were aliens to God because they had hearts against God. If we read the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Ruth was a Moabite. And Ruth married, do you know who Ruth married in the book of Ruth? Boaz. Boaz was an Israelite. He was a kinsman redeemer, a type of Christ, if you will. Ruth and Boaz had a son. Well, before we even get to that, in Ruth chapter 1, as Ruth is coming back to Israel from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi says, you need to go back to your country, to your people. I'm going back to mine, because Naomi and her husband had gone into Moab, and her husband died. And then Naomi's two sons had married Moabites, Ruth and Orpah, and they died. The husbands died. So we had three widows. And Ruth, and Naomi stops, and she tells Ruth and Orpah, go back to Moab, to your people, and I'll go to mine. And Orpah goes back. But Ruth says to Naomi, no, I'm going with you, she says. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And Ruth puts her faith in the living God, the Creator God, the God of heaven and earth. And God takes her into his family, a repentant heart. And Ruth and Boaz, Ruth went back and married a man named Boaz, and they had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. Jesse had a son named David. And David eventually had a son named Jesus. So it's the heart that God is looking at. God tells the people of Israel that he is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. He wants all of us. He wants us all in for him. In the New Testament, it tells us that we have an enemy that is similar to the Ammonites and the Moabites, and it's called the flesh. And that's the old nature that we inherited when we were born, because we are children of Adam. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 and 19, and in that section, it talks about how we were born sinners. how through the seed of Adam, sin was passed down to everyone in the human race. And that's our old nature. That's what the Bible calls the flesh. And what the flesh is, if you want it in terms that we can remember, it is whatever is in us that is contrary to God. That's the flesh. It's whatever is in us that's contrary to God and to obeying Him. It's the side of temptation that chooses to do wrong rather than right. The flesh is the inner commitment to self-centeredness, and it afflicts us all. And we would love to get rid of it sometimes because it tricks us and it traps us, it corrupts us, and it injures us. And we hate it at times, and we see how miserable it can make us. It leads us into hurtful actions. But yet, many times people choose to give in to that than they do to stay on the straight and narrow, to do what's right, even though we know the consequences. We know that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it to the fullest. So right choices and obedience to God leads to full and purposeful life. Wrong choices lead to death and destruction. But yet we can't just get rid of the old self. We're not allowed to just kill it off. If we could, we would. But we're called to live above it. We're called to live in victory while we struggle with it. We're called to overcome it. It's like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he had the thorn in the side, the thorn in the flesh, as he calls it. And he said, three times I asked God to take it away. Finally, Jesus said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need. You need to learn to live above the thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to remove it, but I'll give you what you need to overcome it. And Paul said, therefore, I have learned that most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of God might shine through me. So we're called to live above it, even while we struggle with it. We're called to overcome it. And that's the struggle of the Christian in a lost world. And all of this is beautifully represented for us in Romans chapter 7 and into chapter 8. And I want to read just a few of those verses as we close. Then I'll have an assignment for us all. Paul says in Romans 7, 21, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Paul says, I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. He goes, that's what's in my inner being. But, he says, I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on in Romans 8, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation because of Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in him and repent of your sins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And then he says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And then he says, therefore, we have an obligation not to the flesh to live according to it, but to the Spirit. That's where our obligation is, to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I thought that passage fit perfectly with what Nehemiah is dealing with here in chapter 13 with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, for our assignment, you know, sometimes it's easy to look at other Christians and or other people even and to see how terrible their and awful their sins are. And it's easy to identify sin in someone else or another group of people and say, man, those people are really bad. And we need to let them know how terrible their sin is. But the Bible tells us that we need to do introspection into our own lives. Paul tells us over and over again that we need to examine our hearts before God. We need to see if there be sin in us. We need to confess those sins. It's difficult to look inward, but as Christians, that's what we're called to do. So our assignment for this week is to look inward. Pick an area of the flesh that makes you miserable. Pick an area in your life that you've been giving into that you know you shouldn't be, in other words. And commit that to Christ and then leave it with him. Choose to discard that. Jesus said in Matthew 28, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Or Matthew 11, 28, and I will give you rest. We can leave our burdens with Christ. We can leave those areas with him because we're made anew in him. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And we have what we need to overcome the rule of the flesh, of the sinful nature in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we can open up the scriptures and we can find some verses way back in the Old Testament that were probably written 2,500 years ago. And we can find application and relevance in our lives here today. And I pray, Lord, that our struggle will not be one that defeats us or that we give into, but as we turn areas of our lives over to you and as we learn to live above the old nature, that we will find that your promises are true and they do come true and you do follow through on what you say. And I pray that that will be our experience and that our faith will grow because of it. And we'll be stronger in you. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot. We'll have you stand and we'll sing our closing number, which is New Every Morning.